Good morning, church. If you're new here, if this is your first time with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Alex. I'm a pastor here at First Church, and we are so glad you're here to worship with us. If you are all able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? We're going to continue our series in Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20 this week. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. It says this: After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had encouraged them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Now these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and reached them at Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for he is still alive." When Paul had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. How many people here are familiar with this story of the boy Eutychus falling out of the windowsill? It's, in terms of Bible stories, it's like a somewhat noteworthy one. Like, a lot of people seem to be familiar with it. It's often used as a scolding to warn people not to fall asleep while the pastor's preaching, because you could die, apparently. But I always feel bad, because, like, look, if you fall asleep while I'm preaching, I will not be offended whatsoever. I'm not necessarily saying you should, but I'm just saying, if don't think that if you fall asleep, I'm going to look at you and be like, I'm going to get you. In fact, old churches, I think back in like the 1700s, they used to actually have people who would stand at the back of the room and they would watch. And if someone fell asleep, they would come and they would whack you and make sure you wouldn't wake up, which is like crazy to me. Could you imagine if we employed a person whose whole job, if we like gave Dwayne a big stick and he just stood at the back of the room? Art's willing to do it. Right? I feel bad. Eutychus gets a bad rap. And it's not even his fault, because Paul was preaching all the way till midnight. All right? How many of us are asleep before midnight? I'm assuming most of us, right? Huh? It's not a hint. No, but this story is fascinating to me, especially within the context of the whole grand narrative of Acts. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn just a page before. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19, because there's this theme that's developing throughout the entirety of Acts, but especially in Acts 19 and 20 and 21. And this is that theme. As Paul pursues Christ more and more and more, his life more and more and more is going to resemble Christ. So the more Paul pursues Christ and he goes on this journey of spreading the good news of Jesus, his life is going to look like the life of Christ. And you see this in really almost subtle ways, but they build and build and build and build. But once you hit Acts chapter 19, there's story after story after story that develops this intentional pattern to lead us to see this. And at the beginning of Acts 19, which Eric preached on last week, you get this mention where Paul encounters a group of people who they had come to hear the gospel somewhat, but they didn't fully know the gospel. And they hadn't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul baptizes them, and these people essentially become his followers. They become his disciples, depending on what translation you use to read this narrative. But starting in Acts 19, Verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. That's very odd that there's a specific mention of Paul essentially recruiting 12 specific disciples. And that not long after that, if you go down to verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits were sent out. All right, Paul starts performing all these various miracles, most notably healing and casting out spirits. And it's to the point where people are just trying to get articles of clothing that he had worn once because they believe there's something special about this guy. I mean, he's healing people miraculously and he's casting out evil spirits. And when we take his clothing, right, somehow even just the clothing itself is able to heal people and cast out spirits. And then if you go on further in Acts 19, this whole riot ensues where Paul is unjustly accused of things he never did. And there's this whole riot against him. And he faces all this opposition. And then we get this story of Paul preaching. And a boy falls asleep. He falls out of a window and he dies. But when Paul goes to his body, he comes back to life. Right? Just as Jesus encountered a young girl who had died. And he says, no, she's just asleep. She's going to come back to life. And Jesus brings her back to life. Paul somehow touches this boy and he comes back to life. He's still alive. He's still awake. Right? There's this intentional pattern developing that as Paul pursues Christ, he more and more and more resembles Christ. And that doesn't mean that for all of us, you know, that as we pursue Christ, we're going to start performing crazy miracles and raising the dead, right? In fact, when you read through Acts, it's not like every single believer here starts performing crazy miracles, but every single believer, as they pursue Christ, has their life transformed and has their life changed. And they are made more and more and more to be like Christ in how they live, and in what they do, and how they see the world, and how they're called to go into it. In fact, in writing to one of the churches, Paul later is going to give them this command, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's this calling that as we pursue Christ, we become more like him. And we become an example to the rest of the church. And as the rest of the church sees us becoming more like Christ, then we also are going to become more and more and more like Christ. That is the pursuit of the Christian life. That as you continue to pursue Christ and know him more and grow in your faith, you will become more like him. And so as we look at Acts 19 and Acts 20, the question for us is, what does it, in a practical manner, what does it look like for us and our lives to resemble the life of Christ more and more and more? There's four general broad points that Acts 19 and 20 lead us, and they show us how our lives can resemble the life of Christ. The first point is this. As we become more like Christ, we are going to participate in the discipleship of others. You see this at the beginning of Acts 19, but it's not just at Acts 19. It's throughout the entirety of Acts, throughout the entirety of the New Testament. As the followers of Jesus go out into the world, they are called to make disciples. This is the Great Commission. Go into the whole world. Make disciples of every nation, right? You see this, that as Paul goes from town to town to town to town and he evangelizes, he spreads the good news of Jesus Christ, right? He is making disciples. But he's not just sharing the good news and once people receive it, he leaves them. He often stays to continue to teach them. He's investing himself into their lives. Paul's going to make a mention of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's going to say, I didn't just teach you and then leave. In fact, I shared my life with you. Paul is deeply concerned with participating, having an ongoing participation in the discipleship of others. And we should be too. Right? As Jesus went throughout his life, his whole ministry, he went from town to town, village to village, teaching and preaching and making disciples. And not just making disciples, but he made disciples that make disciples. There was a multiplication effect here. We ought to do the same thing. If you are here, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have a role to play in the discipleship of others. You have a role to play in the discipleship of the people around you, right? And when I say discipleship, I don't necessarily just mean evangelizing, and I don't necessarily just mean teaching and preaching, but I mean participating in their life, encouraging one another, walking with one another, sharing with one another, providing the needs for one another. The way that you participate in another person's discipleship is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I shared my life with you. All right, we have to be a people that know one another and share our lives with one another and encourage one another and walk alongside one another and face challenges together, that we pray for one another, that we are a multi-generational church that raises up each generation one after the other to know their God who made them and loves them. This is not an option. This is not just something for people who are called into certain professions, right? This is a calling for each and every follower of Jesus. If you want to look more and more and more like Christ, if you want to be more like him, then you will share your life with others. You will share the good news to those who do not know it. You will live in a Christian community and encourage one another and pray one another and love one another, provide the needs for one another. If you want to look like Christ, this is the most practical way to do it, that you participate in the discipleship of others. It's very easy to get focused on ourselves, like especially, and not even in a bad way. It can be very easy to focus on our own like personal growth, our own personal development. God, give me wisdom. God, right? Help me to know more about you. Help me to learn. Help me to be better, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But one of our primary callings is not for you to necessarily be focused even in your own personal growth, although that's a good thing, but it's to be concerned with the people around you. And often you will find you will personally grow and learn and come to know God more when you engage with the people around you. It's often that when you share with the people around you, when you care for the people around you, when you teach the people around you, that God uses those opportunities and those situations to sanctify you and to make you more like his son. That's what we see Paul doing here. That's what we see all of the followers of Jesus doing throughout Acts. And that is our calling today. The second point is this. As we continue to pursue Christ and live a life that resembles him more and more and more, we are going to participate in the healing of this world. There's a very important reason why the majority of the miracles that Jesus does, and then the majority of the miracles that the disciples do, are specifically related to healing or casting out unclean spirits. It's to convey this notion that God is on a mission to redeem and restore this broken world. Healing and the forgiveness of sins go hand in hand. Right? You can't disconnect them. We as Christians believe that God made the world and he made it to be good. This is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God made a perfect world. And when it was complete, he called it very good. The world God made was without fault. There was no death. There were no tears. There were no pain. There was no brokenness of any kind. In fact, Genesis 1 is structured in a very particular way to describe God as taking a chaotic world and putting it into order. In Genesis 1, the author of that section, he describes God's creative act, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the dark, chaotic waters, and it was formless and void. And with every day, God takes that chaotic, dark, formless waters, and he gives it structure, and he calls it into order, and he calls it into peace. God's act of creation is one that takes chaos and turns it into order. One that takes a space that could not create life, and he makes it full of life. But what does sin do? Sin and our rebellion against God, we throw this good world that God has made into chaos and into death, right? Sin is the root cause of all of this world's brokenness in every single way. And we very much live in a broken world. I don't think I have to convince you of that. But when Jesus comes onto the scene, in his ministry, when he heals people and he casts out spirits, Jesus is showing the world that he has the power to actually restore order, that he has the power to restore peace, that he has the power to bring healing back into this broken world. Jesus's physical healing is a sign that points to his ability to spiritually heal us, to cure us of our sin sickness, but also to put the entire world back into order and peace again. And then you see the disciples. They start doing these miraculous healings, even to the point where they even raise the dead at certain points. Like Paul here raises this boy Eutychus back from the grave. Right? It's to show that we, in our imitation of Jesus, have a role to play in the healing of this world. And that doesn't mean that God is going to grant us all miraculous gifts of healing. It would be cool if he did. And if God has given you the miraculous gift of healing, come see me because I have lower back pain that I would very much like you to address. But you don't need a miraculous gift of healing to participate in the healing of this world. As you share your life with others, you have the opportunity to not only point them to Jesus, but to show them what Jesus looks like. As you share your life with others, you have the opportunity to counsel them, to comfort them, to encourage them, to show them a better way of life, a way of life free from sin and free from that brokenness. When the gospel comes to a community, the gospel doesn't just teach people about a theoretical salvation that they hold on to. When the gospel comes to a community, it transforms their lives. It heals broken relationships. It calls people out of destructive habits and sin. All right? And we have the opportunity not only for our own individual selves, but we have the opportunity to go out into the world to show them a better way and to actually help people receive healing from their brokenness. And not only that, but we have the opportunity to imitate our Creator and create beautiful, good things in this world. We have the opportunity to create homes and families that know the person of Christ, that are not homes and families that are filled with disorder and chaos, but are homes and families that are peaceful because that family is centered on Christ. We have the opportunity to create whole communities, whole cultures. We have the opportunity to create art. We have the opportunity to create businesses that are set on following the way of Jesus and are not trying to, you know, take advantage of this world or manipulate this world, but actually make this world a better place. Because God deeply cares about his creation. God deeply cares about what he has made. And he is on a mission to bring it back into the state of being good once again. And he invites us into that mission, that we get to join our God in this mission of redemption. You have an opportunity to participate in the healing of this world, whether you participate in the healing of relationships or you create beautiful and good things. That is our calling as Christians, that we can actually make this world a better place. Not just temporary, but we can actually live in such a way that we will have an eternal impact that will ring through the new heavens and the new earth. The third point is this: as we resemble Christ more and more and more, we will face opposition. Right? You see this in Acts 19 when Paul encounters the right. He's unjustly accused of things he did not do. Right, just as we are called to make this world a better place and participate in the healing of this world, there are people in this world, there are powers who do not want this world to be healed because they profit off of this world's brokenness. Paul says in one of his letters to the churches, he says, we are not at war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that rule over this broken world. Right, and I don't think I have to convince you that there are people out here that have power, status, fame, money, whatever, because they take advantage of other people's brokenness. And that the only way for them to maintain and hold on to that power is to continue to take advantage of other people's brokenness. And those people will do whatever they can to destroy any kind of movement that wants to bring about healing and peace. Eric said last week in his sermon that wherever the gospel goes, it's going to challenge human systems of power that profit off of our brokenness. And so if you actually participate in the discipleship of others and you actually participate in the healing of this world, you are going to face opposition, because we know that there is genuine real evil in this world that wants to hold on to its power and wealth and status at the expense of other people. For every movement throughout the history of humanity that has tried to bring healing, that has tried to see people, all people as made in the image of God, that have tried to uplift the broken and the downtrodden, every single movement throughout human history has met opposition by people in spiritual forces who want to maintain power by profiting off of others' brokenness. That's what you see at the end of Acts 19. The whole riot that ensues is born out of someone who's profiting off of selling idols because they don't want their business to get destroyed. And this isn't the first time that this has even happened to Paul. You can expect to face opposition. I want to show you, I want to point something to you in Acts chapter 20, the section right after where Eutychus falls asleep and falls out of the window and meets his very temporary demise. Paul's actually going to leave Ephesus. He's going to leave there, and he has an encounter with all of the elders at Ephesus, and it's this very sorrowful moment because Paul and those elders know this is the very last time he's ever going to see them. This is the very last time that these elders are going to be in the same physical space as Paul. And they're deeply saddened by it. Because as Paul is about to leave the space, it is a permanent goodbye. But I want to read to you Paul's parting words here, because they exemplify this point. If you turn your Bibles to Acts 20, verse 18, it's going to say this: "And when they came to him, Paul said to the elders, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and affliction awaits me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all people, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves, then, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust to you, God, and to the word of his grace, or I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands have served my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this way you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." Paul, in his message to these elders, he talks about the opposition. First, he talks about the opposition he has already faced and the opposition he is about to face. Paul knows that as he leaves this space, he is headed to Jerusalem, where he says, "Nothing but chains and affliction awaits me." Paul has already faced much opposition. He starts out this whole section saying that the Jews have plotted against him. He's already faced much opposition, and he is knowingly about to enter into a situation where he's going to face even greater opposition. And not only that, but Paul warns the elders here at Ephesus to be on guard, because you are going to face opposition. You are going to face false teachers who are going to rise up even among your own midst, who are going to draw disciples away. Be on guard, because you have opposers who want to steal people away from the healing gospel of your Lord Jesus Christ. Right? As you pursue Christ, as you grow in faith and maturity, as God uses you to accomplish his healing will, you will face opposition. So you must be on guard. Not only to be on guard and be aware yourself, but you must rely on your brothers and sisters around you, because you cannot face that opposition alone. It is only through the power of Christ that you can face this opposition at all. And God has given you a church community. He has given you brothers and sisters. He has given you spiritual parents and grandparents. He has given you spiritual children and grandchildren to comfort you and encourage you and pray for you and lift you up. You cannot face that opposition unless you rely on the power of God and rely on the community that he has given you. Be on guard. Be aware. For there are savage wolves who want nothing more than to tear you away from the healing good news of Christ. But that's not the last point. The last point that we see here is that as you pursue Christ and resemble his life more and more and more, you will cling to an eternal hope. This encounter that Paul has with the Ephesian elders is very sad. It's very sad because this is the final moment that these people will see each other. But it's only the final moment for this life, because Paul and these elders know there is an undercurrent of hope here, because Paul and these elders look to the resurrection. They look to the formation of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more death. This is their hope, that Christ will make all things right again. And this is the hope that Paul carries as he knowingly enters Jerusalem, where he will be bound in chains for the rest of his life. Paul is willing to lay down his life. Paul is willing to enter into chains. Paul is willing to leave these elders because he knows that that affliction is only temporary. It is but a small moment in light of eternity that Christ is fashioning for him and for the whole kingdom of God. You will face opposition. You will face challenges of all kinds. You already have. But we as Christians walk day after day after day after day, willing to encounter great hardship, willing to encounter great opposition, because of the eternal hope we cling to in Christ Jesus. And when we do have permanent goodbyes, though they are painful and sad and the result of this broken world and the result of sin, we know they are not permanent. Because Christ is at work redeeming and restoring and resurrecting his people. It's fascinating. Just yesterday at our elders' meeting, at one point we were talking about funeral services. I think it was Eric. Eric asked me about what it's like leading funeral services. And I made the comment, when you are doing a funeral service for someone who is a follower of Christ and their faith is evident, and they clung to that eternal hope, it is incredibly easy. Because even though it's sad and painful and there is a real loss there, that is a permanent loss in this temporary life, when that person's faith is evident and that faith runs through that whole family, though it may be sad, there is such a joy and there is such a hope there. And those people mourn not like those who don't have hope, but they mourn clinging to an eternal hope. We have that hope. This life is not going to be everything that it's supposed to be. This life is not going to be perfect. It's not going to be what it should be. There will be times of loss, times of pain. We live in a broken world. But we walk through it and at times knowingly choose pain because we cling to something greater and we look to a Savior who is leading us into the resurrection. This is why Paul is able to have this experience and to be so steadfast in it. Let us be the same way. You will face challenges. You will face change. You will face loss. You will face great opposition. And in the midst of all of it, you can put all of your hope in a Savior who holds you and knows you, who heals you, who guides you, who cares for you, who gives you wisdom, and who is leading you into the new creation. Because our belief as followers of this Jesus is that he has made us new and will make us new once and for all. The picture at the end of the Bible is a picture of a city of redemption and resurrection, where that healing has been made complete, where God is at the center of the city, and he wipes away every tear. The tears that Paul and these elders cry in this moment are only temporary, and they know it because they cling to an eternal hope. May we do so in the same way. Would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Help us to pursue you more and more. Use us according to your will. Shape and form us into the people you call us to be. Use us as your instruments to lift one another up and make disciples and participate in the healing in this world. God, strengthen us against the enemy. All of our hope is in you. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.